Lecture 9, Knowledge of God and of Ourselves, the Theology of John Calvin. When Calvin was 27 years old, he'd been a Protestant for perhaps 2, maybe 3 years. His second book was published, and that book was The Institutes of the Christian Religion. One modern scholar has said that it's a book which holds a place in the short list of books which have notably affected Western civilization. And perhaps we can even expand that to some extent through the World Missions Movement. This book has affected at least the church around the world. Today we're going to talk about that book. The entire lecture will be about one book, but it's a very, very important book. And as we looked at Luther's theology, we will look at Calvin's theology, but the difference is that Calvin wrote a systematic theology, and we can study Calvin's institutes and understand what his theology was. As we pray today, I would like to use a prayer from Calvin. Calvin preached, and his prayers were recorded as well as his sermons. And this is a prayer that followed Calvin's sermon on 1 Samuel chapter 2. Let's bow together in prayer, and I will read these words as we pray together. Let us therefore bow before the majesty of our good God, recognizing the great number of faults and offenses with which we have provoked his wrath against us. Let us pray to him that he may etch the fear of his majesty upon our minds and make us sharers in those things that we have learned in the scripture. That by his strength he may support our weakness and infirmity and make us victors by the power of his spirit and provide sufficient strength for us to withstand any temptations to which we would otherwise be unequal. And run the whole course of our lives in obedience to him, giving eternal thanks to him for his many and great benefits to us. Finally, that all our senses may be lifted up in worshiping him to his everlasting praise and glory, and we may be led in the pathway of salvation, not for our own private advantage, but for the upbuilding of our neighbors. Amen. Calvin's Institutes was a book that has a history in its own lifetime, in Calvin's own lifetime, because Calvin did not write it once. He wrote it really many times. And as we think about the history of this book, we begin with that point, the growth of a book. Calvin tells us in his final and definitive edition of the Institutes in 1559 that when he first wrote it in 1536, it was a little booklet of 6 chapters. By the time he had finished in 1559, it was divided into 4 large books of 80 chapters. In the English translation, the 1536 edition is about 225 pages, and the 1559 edition is over 1,500 pages. Calvin wrote the Institutes in Latin and then translated his own Latin into French. So the various editions of the Institutes that came out between the first and the last had not only the Latin text, but Calvin's French text as well. Scholars of French language say that the French edition of 1541 represents a landmark in the development of the French language. So Calvin's writing, his style in the Institutes is important not only for theology, but for the history of the French language in its literature. As Calvin developed his book through all these years, he does not really revise it, but he expands it. Calvin does not change his mind on any basic doctrinal issue, which is pretty remarkable when you realize that the first edition was written when he was in his 20s, and then he spends all his life adding to the Institutes, but he doesn't change his mind. St. Augustine had to write the retractions at the end of his life, in which he went back over everything that he had written and said, I still agree with this, but I disagree with that. Calvin never wrote anything like that. And part of the reason Calvin did not have to write retractions was because he could read Augustine. And Augustine had pioneered so much of the theology that Calvin was presenting. So it was not that he revised his work, but he greatly expanded it. He expanded it through his study of the Church Fathers enabled him to add quotations from the Church Fathers. His favorite Church Fathers were Chrysostom, the preacher, Constantinople, and Bernard of Clairvaux, who gave Calvin an anchor in the Middle Ages, or some of his thought at least. But most of all, St. Augustine. Once Calvin exalted, Augustine totally is ours. Of course, the Catholics wanted him too. And Calvin may have exaggerated a bit in that statement, because there is a Catholic side of Augustine that Calvin did not adopt. But when he was thinking about grace and predestination and salvation, he felt that Augustine is totally ours. And so as Calvin grew in his knowledge of church history and his knowledge of the church fathers, he was able to expand the Institutes. And then as Calvin grew in his experience in ministry, he was able to expand the Institutes. So we saw his first short ministry in Geneva was not a highly successful one. And then he had 3 wonderful years in Strasbourg as pastor of a French refugee church there. And then he came back to Geneva, chastened and seasoned and able to more effectively minister as he served in the church then in Geneva for the rest of his life. So all that he learned in ministry goes to the Institutes as expanding the truth that Calvin is putting forth as theology. It also reflects the practical side of Calvin as pastor. And then primarily, as Calvin studies the scripture, he is able to expand his theology by much greater use of scripture and very sensitive use of scripture. Calvin wrote commentaries on every book in the New Testament, except several of the shorter ones, and on most of the Old Testament. And he was working on the commentary on Ezekiel when he died. Almost his last effort went toward writing that commentary until an unfinished sentence marks the end of Calvin's life. One book, by the way, that he did not attempt was the book of Revelation. And Calvin said that he did not write on Revelation because he did not understand it. He did not say nobody could understand it, but he said, I can't understand it. And so he did not write on it. One of his contemporaries said, O most wise Calvin. And he wrote on most of the Old Testament, as I have said. And as he wrote his commentaries, he was building a biblical theology so that as he expanded the Institutes, he was able to do so with greater and greater use of the scripture. I have added to the syllabus 4 words which I think summarize Calvin's commentaries: accuracy, clarity, brevity, and humility. He began writing his commentaries with the commentary on Romans in 1540, because he saw Romans as a kind of key to interpreting all of Scripture. In his dedication of his commentary on Romans, he wrote these words: God limits our knowledge, first that we should be kept humble, and also that we should continue to have dealings with our fellows. See what he means by that. Calvin is saying God doesn't give any of us complete knowledge of the Bible so that we can stay humble and so we can keep in touch with each other. That's why it's so nice to have a seminary faculty and a seminary family. We can keep talking to each other because none of us knows everything, and we need each other to help us to understand what the Bible says. And that's what Calvin says. And he adds in his dedication to his commentary on Romans that the majesty of the Word of God is somehow diminished if we do not interpret it with great discretion and moderation. Don't guess, don't add, but with discretion and moderation, say clearly and accurately what the Bible says. And Calvin attempted to do that. He wrote in 1544, God has given me the grace to write what I have written as faithfully as it was in my power. I have not falsified a single passage of the Scripture, nor given it a wrong interpretation to the best of my knowledge. And I've always aimed at simplicity. Well, Calvin was not a perfect Bible commentator, but he was one of the best to have come in the history of the church up to his time, and even today his commentaries are of great value and significance because they remain wonderful expositions of God's truth. Now, Calvin did not revise. He expanded and he rearranged. Calvin spent all these years rewriting his institutes. He really doesn't, once he has written something, he doesn't throw it away. It will appear somewhere in the institutes in the next edition, but not always in the same place. I don't really see how Calvin did this without a word processor, but he would rewrite all of this and rearrange it all. And he said he was not satisfied until the final edition, 1559, when he felt that finally he had gotten it the way he wanted it. Let me illustrate it with just one point. In his earlier editions, through 1554, through the 1554 edition, Calvin talked about the doctrine of providence and the doctrine of predestination together. Early on, as he talked about the doctrine of God. In other words, Calvin would present the doctrine of God, and he would say God is the God who creates all things. And he's also the God who, through his decrees, works all things out in providence, which includes predestination of individuals for heaven. That all came pretty quickly in the opening chapters of the Institutes. Doctrine of God. This is what God is like. This is what God does. God decrees everything. But something very unusual happened in 1559. I think very instructive, very helpful. To read Calvin's Institutes, you not only get important theological information, but you get some kind of understanding as to where and when to say what you're going to say. And for Calvin, that was very important. In 1559, he separated these two doctrines. Providence still came in Book 1, Doctrine of God. God creates, God governs. And occasionally he will get very close to saying something about election, but he will check himself and write, we're not yet ready to get to that. And he goes on to something else about God, God being Trinity, and the attributes of God. So book one is about God the Creator. We get into book two. It's about God the Redeemer. We have the incarnation, the work of Christ, and the life of Christ, and the death of Christ, and the resurrection of Christ. Still nothing about election. Come to book three, the way in which we receive the grace of Christ. Now, certainly, we're going to read about election. But Calvin has a chapter on the Holy Spirit, long chapter on faith, chapter on sanctification, which curiously, and for another good reason, which I won't get into, he puts before his chapter on justification. And then some more about the Christian life. And then a long chapter on prayer. And then finally, election. Why in such a strange place in book three, toward the end of book three, after prayer? Well, the way I like to say it is that Calvin gets the person saved first. And then Calvin gets the person on his or her knees praying. And then Calvin slips in the question, where did your faith come from? Who really saved you? The answer is, God did. God gave me faith. God saved me. And you see, by limiting it that way, Calvin was able to avoid the controversy, because now it's not as part of book one in the doctrine of God, so people can say, well, I don't like that. Now it's for the Christian to give glory to God and to be humble in the presence of God, because we recognize that our faith and our salvation is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest any of us should boast. So in the Institutes, the doctrine of election serves to answer specifically and only that one question, where did my faith come from? Well, you might remember that as you plan to preach through the doctrines of the Bible, or even through the Westminster Confession, which puts the doctrine much earlier than Calvin puts it in the Institute. So, all of his life, he was concerned not only with the content, but the order, because Calvin realized that the order is very important for teaching. People can learn this, they can be ready for this, but not yet for that until they have settled this. And Calvin wanted to keep that pace right. So as you read the Institutes, it's a wonderful study, not only in the content of theology, but in how to present theology, how to teach it, and when teach it. Now let's come to some characteristics of the Institutes, and I've chosen a number of words to enable me to comment on this marvelous book. The first word is biblical. Now I'm not just putting that there because I'm a Calvinist and I like the Institutes. And I want Calvin to be biblical. Calvin wants to be biblical. Calvin, as Dr. Battles, translator, modern, most recent translator of the Institutes, has said, is a scriptural theologian first, and a user of philosophy and logic and rhetoric, all human tools of organization, only second. Calvin uses all those things. But Scripture, indeed, is first. And his use of Scripture is astounding. As you read the Institutes, you'll come to almost 7,000 quotations or references to Scripture. And Calvin does not include these as mere decoration, just to have a long list of references after something that he has stated, but he uses Scripture sensitively and wisely with understanding of context, and when Calvin brings in Scripture, almost always it's very appropriate to the issue that he is discussing. John T. McNeill says that his readiness in bringing Scripture passages to bear upon each point of argument is astonishing and has perhaps never been surpassed. There's a kind of a curious picture of Calvin, which I have in my collection, that relates to his posthumous fame, but also to the point that I'm making now, because this is a drawing of Calvin. You won't be able to see it unless you get very close to it and even use a magnifying glass, but all those lines are quotations from Scripture. Somebody has drawn a picture of Calvin using only Scripture verses. Well, that's kind of a strange way to draw somebody's picture, but in the case of Calvin, it's not an inappropriate way, because that is indeed what Calvin wanted in his theology. R.C. Reed, the Southern Presbyterian theologian who taught at the old Columbia Seminary in the last century, wrote in a wonderful little book called The Gospel According to Calvin this sentence: "He was a wholesale plagiarist for Moses and David, Isaiah and Ezekiel, Jesus and John, Peter and Paul." So Scripture flows in to the Institutes. Biblical, second word, systematic. Dr. Warfield wrote, as a systematizer, he makes his greatest demand on our admiration and gratitude. I've already commented on how Calvin worked hard to get the order right, but let me say a few more words about that, because Calvin's concern was to be orderly and to follow an order of teaching. It's very much different from Melanchthon's loci communis. Get the impression that Melanchthon had a lot of file folders and he just put things in each folder and one just happened to follow the other. Perhaps it's a little severe on Melanchthon, and Lutherans may not like that statement, but I think even Lutherans would have to acknowledge that Melanchthon did not have the ability that Calvin had in arranging theology in an orderly fashion. But what you don't find in the Institutes, but what many people think you do find in the Institutes, especially people who haven't read the Institutes, is an ironclad logical system that just brings everything into some kind of logical order, as Calvin bends the facts to make it fit his logic. You don't have to read far, just read a page or two in the Institutes and you realize that's wrong. But there is a concern for order and arrangement, a careful tracing out of biblical themes. But Calvin, in doing that, comes to advocate what he calls learned ignorance. That's where we end up, you know, after we have done all that we can do. After you've read all the Institutes and finished seminary, you will come out as a person who is learned but ignorant. Maybe a bit discouraging, but it's true. Because Calvin says we can go only so far. Even with Scripture, we can go only so far. And we must not go beyond Scripture. His image for going beyond Scripture, above Scripture, beyond Scripture, is the labyrinth, the maze. And once you take a step beyond Scripture, you're going to find yourself lost in a labyrinth and you won't get out. So when Calvin deals with biblical doctrines, he goes as far as he can go, but he won't go any further. He doesn't force those doctrines together into some sort of logical system. He takes the doctrine of God's sovereignty and he takes it as far as he can possibly go with Scripture. He'll take the doctrine of human responsibility and he'll take that as far as he can go with Scripture. And what does he do when he gets both of those teachings developed as fully as he can according to Scripture? He doesn't press them together in some sort of logical way. He just lets them stand out there, and the way I like to say it is he sings the doxology then. Usually we'll quote Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." The third word is the word devotional. Now, again, somebody might say, well, that's a strange word to use when you're talking about Calvin's Institutes. Do you really mean that? Well, again, let me suggest you read the first couple of pages. You don't have to go far into it. And you'll realize that Warfield is right when he says it's not the head but the heart which Calvin primarily addresses in his theology. In the first edition of the Institutes, this is the first page of the 1536 edition with its Latin title, the subtitle there, the original subtitle was this: "The whole sum of piety, and whatever it is necessary to know in the doctrine of salvation." You know, Thomas Aquinas called his great work Summa Theologiae, sum of doctrine, sum of theology. Calvin called his work sum of piety, summa pietatis, sum of piety, sum of devotion, what we need to know to love and serve God in our lives. Calvin begins the 1559, the final edition, with these words: "Unless we establish our complete happiness in God, we will never give ourselves truly and sincerely to Him." It's Calvin's Institutes. See what I mean by devotional? Now, it is true that Calvin will make great demands upon our minds, but in his understanding of things, we love God with our minds, and we must think sincerely and truly and study. That's loving God too. So there's no dichotomy between theology and piety in the Institutes. As we read through the Institutes, we realize, however, to illustrate the point that I've already made, that when Calvin brings us as far as he can bring us scripturally in a doctrine, and he always says, if you can go further, go further. It's not the last word. This is the best I can do. But others may be able to understand more. But when he brings us to that point, for instance, in the doctrine of God, doctrine of the Trinity, think of all the mystery in that, all the difficulty of our finite minds comprehending even what the Scriptures begins to say about God. Calvin finally says this in Book 1, Chapter 5. It's a doctrine, because it's a doctrine about God, which we ought more to adore than to meticulously search out. It's a place where we stop and we worship. Or the doctrine of election. In Book 3, Calvin finally says that this teaching, once he has said everything he can say about it, and he's famous for it, some people think he invented it. Of course, he did not. Luther taught it. Augustine taught it. Paul taught it. It's in the Old Testament. But when all has been said that can be said by Calvin, he says God would have us revere, but not understand, that through this also he should fill us with wonder. And one of the great doctrinal issues of the 16th century, of course, was the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. Separated Catholics and Lutherans and the Reformed, and Calvin has long and detailed study of the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And he finally ends this way: "Therefore, nothing remains but to break forth in wonder at this mystery, which plainly neither the mind is able to conceive, nor the tongue to express. And then a final word describing Calvin's Institutes, the word practical. Hinted at this already, but let me say a little more about it. One of the most striking characteristics of Calvin's work as a theologian is his synthesis of the work of the exegete, the systematic theologian, the preacher, and the pastor. Get it all. You get it in one book. Because in God's providence, Calvin was all those things. You know, it was not Calvin's plan to be all those things. He wanted to go and be a scholar in an ivory tower somewhere and not be bothered with the problems of a city like Geneva and a big church. But God had other plans for him. If Calvin had ended up in the ivory tower, he would have written the Institutes, but it would not have been the same book that we have. It would not have been a better book. The better book is the book Calvin wrote, because as T.H. L. Parker put it, Calvin's Institutes was written not in an ivory tower, but against the background of teething troubles. Baby is crying. Calvin's own child died early, but there were many children that Calvin took in of his relatives and family who lived with him. The house was full of noise and hubbub, and a baby was always crying. And Calvin had to concentrate in the midst of all that and write. And the troubles from the church were always pressing in upon him. The difficulties of being a Christian leader in a city that needed a lot of teaching. The controversies in the church, the troubles on every hand. Like Paul, Calvin was constantly being buffeted by these things. But he went on writing, and because he wrote in that context, what he wrote is what we have in the Institutes. I suppose there is no major theological work in all of history that is freer from technical theological words and expressions as Calvin's Institutes. If you want a startling example of that, read Thomas's Summa and then read Calvin's Institutes. Summa is a wonderful work, but you've got to get your dictionary out, and you've got to really work hard to understand what the title means in this chapter. But with Calvin, you've got to think, you've got to stay awake, you've got to be alert, but you don't need a theological encyclopedia in order to read what Calvin is saying. Calvin was not a scholastic like Thomas Aquinas. He was a street corner theologian like Paul. And in the Institutes, you get a street corner theologian at work. One of the ideas that Calvin uses over and over again, which illustrates this, is his use of the concept of accommodation. At least 41 times, this word and this idea appears in the 1559 Institutes. And this is what Calvin means by that. Scripture, he says, proceeds at the pace of a mother, stooping to her child, so to speak, so as not to leave us behind in our weakness. God talks baby talk to us in the Bible. God accommodates himself to our weakness. Now, God could have given a Bible that none of us could understand. But he gives a Bible full of stories and parables. And even though there are some things like the book of Revelation that certainly challenge us, there is so much that we can't understand. And so Calvin says, if God is like that, if he accommodates himself to our weakness, in giving us a Bible like that, that's God's baby talk, then we must be like that too in our teaching. You know, it's altogether possible for a seminary student to go out and to say some things that nobody will understand, preach some sermons that nobody will have the slightest idea what you're talking about. And all that is very wonderful and very precious, but it must be accommodated to the people that God is going to send you to. So that, in a sense, you need to learn now to talk baby talk too, because not everybody that you will serve has been to seminary. Not everybody will know Greek and Hebrew, and not everybody will have studied church history. So you have a hard task ahead of you. It's much, much easier for me to teach church history to this class than it is to teach it to junior high school students. But if we love the people that we are sent to serve, if we love them, if we truly love them, we'll do the hard work that Calvin urges us to do so that we can speak to them and so they can understand the wonderful truths that we want to impart. Calvin put it this way in his commentary on Romans: we must therefore consider what questions each is able to bear and accommodate our doctrine to the capacity of the individual. It's a wonderful book, Calvin's Institutes, and I hope you will read it, not once in your life, but perhaps several times. Let me end this lecture with a word from Calvin. May the Lord grant that we may contemplate the mysteries of His heavenly wisdom with truly increasing devotion to His glory and to our edification. Amen. Okay, right on target. Ten minutes now. We can talk about Calvin or anything that we've done so far. You know, we're gradually making our way toward an exam, so don't forget about that. Yes, Greg? I think it's best just to start on page one and keep going. You know, there are compendiums where you get certain selections from the institutes, but you miss so much that way. The one thing I would say, though, is read the Battles translation. Don't try to go through it in one of the older 19th century translations. Be sure you get what's called the McNeil Battles edition in the Library of Christian Classics. Two volumes in that, published by, used to be called Westminster Press. There's a new name now, Presbyterian Publishing House or something like that. Yes. Why did Calvin put the doctrine of sanctification before justification? I think in the polemical context in which he was writing, with so many people saying Protestants don't put much stock on love and obedience, Calvin just wanted to startle his readers by saying faith, and now this is what faith produces in our lives. We love the Lord, and we love our neighbors, and we do these things. And then when he's got that pretty well firmly in mind, he feels free to go back and talk about justification out of order, logically, but again, because of his concern for teaching. You know, a lot of people, Calvin felt, as soon as they moved from faith to justification, are going to not go any further. So if I can show a link between the Holy Spirit who gives us faith and the result in our lives, then I've got them for another chapter. And then he will get into justification. That's my reading. Other people perhaps have a different way, but it is rather surprising. Calvin isn't all that concerned about, you know, what we call the Ordo Salutis. He is in a certain way, but he doesn't feel bound to always say things in exactly the same order. That doesn't mean that he thinks sanctification comes before justification, but it means that in the process of teaching, he felt that in his context, it was better to do it this way. Yes. Did Calvin ever make any changes in the Geneva Confession? The changes that he made were more in the line of what I'm just describing. The theology doesn't change, but we can see quite a difference between Calvin's earlier efforts in catechisms and confession for Genevan church in his first visit, and then after his return from Strasbourg. And I think what happens there is that Calvin comes into Geneva, after all, he's in his 20s, late 20s, and he's never done anything like this before, and he's a very smart man, and he's not naturally very patient. So he expected too much. And you can see that his early writings of what people are to learn and memorize and understand seem far advanced to his later writings. He's able to do what I was just saying. He's able to accommodate the teaching to the level of the people. He didn't do that at first. It took the Strasbourg years to teach him that lesson. Understand? Dan's question is related to Calvin's doctrine of election. Was that a distinctive mark of Calvin's teaching in his own time, or is it viewed later by later scholars as a distinctive mark? Let me just say this, and then I'll get more directly into the question. Two things that people think they know about Calvin who really don't know much about Calvin, and that includes a lot of scholars and university professors and important people who write books. One is, Calvin burned Servetus. Two is, he created a horrible doctrine called predestination. Well, we've already talked about Calvin's burning of Servetus, and that was indeed a tragedy and sad, and there's nothing we can really say about that except it was wrong. And Calvin is implicated in that. But on the point that you just raised, the first thing to say is that, of course, Calvin did not create this doctrine. Luther had taught it in very much the same way in his Bondage of the Will, and they were both getting it out of Augustine, who was getting it out of Paul. But Calvin is more organized about it. He does hold to what we call double predestination. He calls it a horrible doctrine. Now, by horrible, that's the wrong translation of the Latin word, because that seems to mean that God is horrible, but when Calvin uses the word horrible, he means it is awesome. It is something that we almost can't handle. But he doesn't pull back from it. Now, some people do pull back from it, and the question is, should we pull back from it? Calvin doesn't think so. Now, he does, you know, he does put it in that particular place in Book 3, but when he gets there, it's fully developed. And he says everything that we know as Calvinism in that place, and he writes books on it elsewhere, and he preaches sermons on it. So it's not a minor point in Calvin. It's not unimportant. It's very important, but it should function the way it functions in the institutes, I think, to give glory to God and to cause us to be humbled in the presence of God. But because Calvin is so persistent and so clear, he does get a reputation of being somebody who is a teacher of election, and he is. The next question, though, is, do the Calvinists follow Calvin faithfully in this? Or do they develop the doctrine further? And I'm not going to answer that one yet, because we'll have to look at that a little bit later. But strangely enough, you don't think of Luther as the great teacher of election, but he is. And you don't think of Calvin as the great exponent of justification by faith, but he is. J. John Gerstner used to give a lecture called Luther the Great Calvinist. And you could give a lecture called Calvin the Great Lutheran. So that was not a point of difference in the first generation of the Reformers. Next time we'll look at the English Reformation.